And we have this familiar scene. And yet, there are so many things to consider that we don't want to rush through it just because it's familiar to us. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we begin to look at it. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. There's much to learn here about the character of trials and faith. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to gain the perspective, the blessing that you have prepared for us by leaving to us this record of the events that took place so long ago, but are such an important part of our story. Bless it to us for Christ's sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the greatest world conqueror is not someone whose name easily comes to mind, except perhaps the advanced history geek. The name might come immediately to that person's mind, I don't know. But for most people, it doesn't spring to mind. If you think of the world's greatest conqueror, some people think of Caesar, but it's not Caesar. Others would say, well, Alexander the Great has to be the greatest world conqueror. But it's not Alexander the Great. And it's not Cyrus. It's Timur the Lame. And you probably are thinking, who? Unless you're a history geek. Timur the Lame. Sometimes he's called Timur or Timur the Tartar. And sometimes, because of the corruption of his name in English, he's known as Tamerlane. And it's actually a corruption of Timur the Lame. And that gets kind of crunched when people talk, so he became known as Tamerlane. He was a descendant of Genghis Khan. And he conquered everything from the Great Wall of China to Egypt. From the middle of Russia, going north, to the tip of India. He ruled over 27 different countries, and he took over 9 different dynasties in 35 years. He was fond of quoting a well-known Eastern poet, and that poet declared that as there was one God, but one God in heaven, there should be but one king on the earth. And he thought he was it. And so he went out conquering and to conquer in a way that was quite different from what we mean when we say that about Christ. One historian says of him, Timur's triumphs were owing not only to personal valor and to high military genius, but to his eminent skill as a politician and a ruler. His code of laws, which he drew up for the regulation of his army, for the administration of justice and for the finances of his empire shows keen observation and deep and sound reflection. Now, as you can imagine, he wasn't all about thoughtful administration. He was not the kind of man you would ever want to cross. He was fair, but he could be brutal. Any deviation from his express will was a costly mistake, and anyone who dared to defy him would probably forfeit his life. But on the other side, this man who's called the lame because he was wounded in battle and walked with a limp is reported to be a man of extraordinary care when it came to rewarding and honoring those who found favor in his sight. And that favor might be the result of something somebody did for him, or it might just be that he came in contact with the person and liked them. And because he liked them, he chose to show them favor. And it's said that he kept a meticulous catalog of all the people who were in his favor. And he referred to it every day. And he often said that a day was lost in which he did not do something for one of them. So at some point in the day, he would open up his catalog of people that were under his favor, and he would determine, what can I do for this person today? And he would come up with something to do for them, and then he would catalog that and then put into the list what he actually did for them. So he had their name, who they were, and then what he had done for them. Now, if an earthly king with such a wide-ranging kingdom could remember his favorites, it's certainly no surprise to learn that the sovereign God of heaven does the same. He never forgets those who are under his favor. And the favor that we have with the living God is not a favor that's the result of anything we've done for him, or really any work that we've done, or because he's found anything good in us, but because he has redeemed us through his Son and made us his children and put his favor upon us and made us the favorites of heaven. The prophet Malachi observed in Malachi chapter 3, this is in the great prophecy of Malachi and begins with verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." And usually these verses get split up. That's verse 16, and people are somewhat familiar with that. The Lord was going to put together this list. But does anybody know what the 17th verse talks about? "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels." So people are familiar with the jewel verse and with the remembrance verse, but they're not always put together, and they should be. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So here are those who fear the Lord. The Lord makes a book of remembrance concerning them, and he says, in the day when I make up my jewels, they will be mine. And it's always been that way, even in the days of Noah. And so as we come back to the story here and begin with chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." As we begin to think about this aspect of it, I think the first thing is to recognize what a test of faith is going on here for Noah. It's over 6 months since they entered the ark. And as far as we know, there's been no word from the Lord to Noah or his family during those 6 months. There were 40 days of torrential and rising waters, and then 150 more days of floating on what can only be called a liquid desert. And that's why I wanted to point out to the children tonight that there are only four things in that picture: clouds, the ark, a beast that might have survived the flood, and water. And mostly, there's just water. And as far as the eye can see, day after day, there's this endless expanse of water rolling and rocking this huge vessel. And I think it's easy, because of our perfect hindsight, to fail to realize what this would have looked like to Noah. There is nothing to encourage him or his family but the word of God at this point. There's nothing. There's nothing out there they can look to and say, oh, things are getting better. No, for 6 months, you just have the drowned bodies. You finally have the rain and the waters not rising anymore, but there's nothing else. And here you are with nothing but the word of God to encourage you. It's our natural inclination, I think, to limit the testimony of Noah's faith to the days in which he was building and preparing the ark. But I think that's a mistake. I think that the testimony of his faith goes way beyond that. Because the Lord often tests his people by showing them some favor or challenging them and giving them something that encourages them to launch out in faith. And then he has a way of stepping back out of the picture. So the first initial encouragement to step out in faith is, oh, yes, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. I feel his call on my life. I feel that this is something I should do for the glory of God. And you step out and you do that, and then he disappears. And that's when the real trial of that faith begins. It's not when you're encouraged to do it. It's when you're encouraged to stay with it, even though you have nothing but the word of God for it. And he puts faith to a test of patience in order to forge it into the sort of faith that's resilient and has true strength. And that's the case here. All right, the flood's over. All the wicked people are dead. Now things are supposed to get back to normal. Let's see what it's like out there today. And it's just like it was yesterday. There's nothing. We can't live here forever. And there's nothing out there to live on. What's going to happen? In James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so here's the step out of faith. But now that step out in faith is going to produce a challenge to your patience. But that patience is the thing that's going to make that faith strong and make it enduring. You can imagine what's happening on the ark. You're looking out. Nothing has changed. It's the same way today it was yesterday, except for one thing. There's less food. There's less water for you to drink. There are fewer supplies. And every day, the number of those supplies is getting smaller. Remember what's being fed here in this ark, this huge number of animals. And every day, the supply is getting smaller, and there's nothing outside that looks like it's going to provide when all of that's gone. And that's a real test of Noah's faith. The sea is all there is. No food, no land. There's just the sea and God and his word. Stark says, "A life of faith is the most difficult of all. Such a life as Noah and his sons must have lived, who could only cling to the hope of aid from heaven, since the earth was covered with water, so as to give them no ground of trust but that word of God." Now, we're told that while that circumstance is going on here, God remembers Noah. God remembers Noah not in the sense that he had forgotten him, or that he suddenly sprang into his mind and said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I've got Noah floating in the ark out there." That's not what he meant, what is meant here at all. It's not God suddenly having a mind to do something, but it's in the sense in which God would now do what he had covenanted with Noah to do. The time had come to memorialize that promise by sending the wind across the face of the earth and to begin the work of evaporation of all this water. This remembering is really an emblem of one's covenant relationship with God. And to be remembered in this way is a blessed thing. Noah had this promise from the Lord, and now God is going to keep that promise with him. The time has come for the keeping of that aspect of the promise. The same sort of wording appears in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. We read, "It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." It was the time. He had made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and events had to transpire leading up to the time when it was time to act on that covenant promise. And that's what you see here. And we find it again, the case of Hannah, whose prayer was answered with the birth of Samuel, because we're told the Lord remembered her. All things, both past and future, are present with him, says John Trapp. He has the idea of them within himself, and every thought is before his eyes, so that he cannot be forgetful. But he is said to remember his people, so he is pleased to speak to our capacity when he shows us his care of us and makes good his promises to us. Now, this test is the kind of test that keeps one praying. I think it's worth considering that the silence that might have tempted Noah and his family to wonder if God had forgotten them was the very thing that kept them from forgetting God. And that's part of the work of this work of faith and patience. It's that stepping back out of sight that keeps us remembering him and relying on him. Nothing seems to lead us to forget God so quickly as that tender evidence of his daily care. Now, if we have that evidence in our lives of God caring for us and providing for us every day, that's when we begin to forget him. That's when we stop praying. That's when we begin to take for granted what he supplies for us. It's when we step out in faith and then he steps out of the picture that we keep coming back and saying, "But Lord, where is your promise? Where is the fulfillment of that promise? Lord, I'm waiting on you. God, provide for me as you've promised to do." And it keeps our minds and our hearts on him. You remember the warning that the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 31. He says, "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat with the things that I provided for them every day, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." They'll forget all about me because they're getting their daily bread and they know it, and they'll stop asking for it. So it's when we're separated from the things that make us comfortable that we're bound to be calling on the name of the Lord. And David, in all his trouble, comes across as a man of prayerful reliance. Psalm 13 is all about that. It's a psalm of David. It begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And David is saying, here I have this promise from you, Lord, that you're going to provide for me and you're going to care for me and you're going to make me a king. And yet here I am and my enemy constantly prevails over me. He says, Lord, how long am I going to have to wait under this? And he's crying out to God. And then he says in verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I'll sing to the Lord because he's going to keep his word to me. But Lord, how long? And here he is crying out to God because God has stepped back in that moment of trial. What does this silence mean now? What reason does Noah have to believe that, unlike the others, whose bodies are now sunk in the watery grave, that he too isn't going to die? Think about it in that way. Well, again, we have the perfect comfort of hindsight because we know how this all turns out. But try to put yourself out of that comfort zone and put yourself on the ark and think about the situation. Everybody else outside of the ark is dead. And there's nothing outside of the ark that's going to provide for you that you can see physically on the earth. And the supplies that you have are running out. And where's the hope that it's going to be any different with you than it was with everybody else who's dead? They all drowned in those waters, and when you look out the window, those waters aren't going away. And you're running out of time. What is the thing that's going to sustain you in that? Well, can Noah say, well, the difference between me and all them is I'm sinless? That's not it, right? Is he going to be able to say, well, all of them were disobedient, but I obeyed when nobody else would? Is that going to do it? No, because he wasn't like that. His obedience and thought and word and deed could not have been so pure and stainless that he could expect to live when everybody else had died. Now, Noah knows his own heart, and God, who knows it even better, won't be deceived. No, he has to be saved by grace and grace alone if he's going to be saved at all. And that's what his trust has to be in day after day as things don't change, but they remain the same. My confidence is in God and his grace. In Psalm 25, verses 6 through 8, we read, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. And I would ask you to notice the personal touch here in this scene. And I think it's good to observe at this point the personal character of God's intervention, the intimacy of it. It's not just that with the passing of time, things began to change. No, this was a direct result of the personal relationship between the one true and the living God and his servant Noah. There's a personal relationship here. It's not just, well, this is time, it's time to get things back to normal. It's God remembering Noah and his promise to him. And that perspective gives richness to all the covenant promises that you and I trust in, beloved. They led Paul to say, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And you see the personal character there of the Apostle Paul's relationship with Christ. It's personal. He says, the Lord is going to give this to me. This is what he intends to do for me. Oh, and by the way, he's going to do it for all of you too. And you can see by the way he puts it, that personal character he has in it. He's talking about what's mine. This is mine. This is mine through Christ. This is mine because of my relationship with Christ. And oh yeah, it's going to be yours too. But he's not dwelling on the fact that there's just sort of this generic handing out of crowns. He's saying, this is mine. This is mine because of my covenant relationship to Jesus Christ. It's yours because of your personal relationship with him. And these words that we read here in this opening of chapter 8, they're in stark contrast to those at the end of the previous chapter. There it was all about taking away the breath of life and destroying every living thing. Now it's the remembering of the needs of the few who were carried safely over the flood. It's important to realize that if God did not choose to remember them, what's going to happen? They are going to die. Nothing's going to change. That water is still going to be on the face of the earth. They're going to run out of food. They're going to starve to death. Maybe eat some of the animals. Could hold out for a while. But they're going to die if God did not choose to remember them. They would die of neglect. Calvin says, indeed, it is certain that God, from the time in which he had once received Noah into his protection, was never unmindful of him. For truly, it was by a great miracle that he did not perish through suffocation on the ark, as if he had lived without breath, submerged in the waters. Now, the rain, the floods coming up, we talked about all that last time and how dramatic that was. All that has ended, and everything has calmed down, but now suddenly the wind rises and the waters begin imperceptibly to recede. Lang says, there comes a turn in the flood, and the ground of it lay in the government of God. To the rule of judgment upon the human world succeeds the rule of compassion for the deliverance of Noah and humanity and also of the animal world. And I don't imagine, beloved, that this wind was simply a natural occurrence any more than I think the rain and the swelling floods were. Matthew Poole says that it must have been a burning or drying wind like we see at the Red Sea that was heightened by the assistance of a higher and miraculous operation of God. So this just isn't the average wind blowing across the face of the earth and changing things. There's something more going on here. And we understand that because the land is dried up when Noah gets off. And there's nothing that's drying it except the wind and the sun. You think about the amount of water involved here. And, you know, most places are not like the Northwest. We water our garden and we do it for 3 hours and then we poke through the dirt and about a quarter of an inch down it's dead, dry, even though we've been watering it all day. But most places aren't like that. A lot of places, in fact, the water lasts a long time, you can't get rid of it. He doesn't need, the Lord, the wind to accomplish this purpose, but he chooses to do so. And in doing it, he takes something that makes things worse and uses it to make things better. And your God is wonderfully skilled at that very sort of work. And he undertakes it every day among those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me illustrate what I mean for you. Think of your trials. Things are bad. But even when they're bad, well, we get to prayer, we get to trusting the Lord, and even when they're bad, we get to the point where we can deal with the badness. You know, it's not the way we would like things to be, but there becomes a routine in the badness itself. And then all of a sudden, the Lord sends a wind. And the comfort that we found in the badness now becomes uncomfortable. And our cry is, oh no, what now? You know, we finally got things settled. Now it's becoming unsettling again. Unless God specifically spoke to Noah and said, now I'm going to send the wind and dry things up, You imagine being in the ark, and finally things have settled down, and at least now you're just floating, and there's no water boiling up from underneath, and no torrents of rain coming down. You can't see any change out there, but okay, we're okay. We're settled now. We've made it through the storm, and now all of a sudden this wind, this blast of wind begins. And we don't have any reason to think that it ever ceased from the time that it started. It's this constant wind blowing over the face of the earth. What's going on now? What is God doing now? But often the very thing that unsettles us is the very thing that God uses to bring us to a place of rest. Now let me give you a couple of quick examples of that. You're Elijah. Things haven't been going well since Mount Carmel. You defeated the prophets of Baal, and then you ran to Jezreel, and you made a stand in front of Jezebel, and Jezebel's response is, you know what, if you're not dead like the prophets of Baal by tomorrow, then I'm going to do something. I can't remember exactly what the wording there is that she gives, but it's along those lines. My gods curse me if you're not dead like the prophets of Baal by tomorrow. And what does Elijah do at that point? He goes, oh, woe is me. I'm the only prophet who serves the Lord. And he goes up and hides in the cave. And while he's hiding in the cave feeling sorry for himself in his trial, the Lord comes and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah makes his defense to the Lord. Well, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's standing up for the truth. I'm the only one that's done anything here. And look at me now. I have Jezebel saying she's going to slaughter me for what I've done. And the Lord says, go out and stand on the edge of that cliff. And he goes out there and stands there. And the first thing that comes is this wind. This wind that tears the mountains and breaks open the rocks. Now, if you're Elijah who's supposedly serving Jehovah and you've just complained that God's not being very fair with you because you're the only one who's done the right thing and everybody else is awful, and you step out onto the edge of that little cliff and God sends a wind that starts tearing the rocks out from underneath you, what do you think's going to happen next? You know, but it doesn't end there, does it? Now, after the wind and the rocks come to pieces, then there's an earthquake. So you're hanging onto the edge of the cliff for dear life, and this looks like it's the end, right? God's just going to snuff me out here because this is it. And then after the earthquake comes a fire. That's not enough. I'm going to blast you with fire. And what follows next? The still small voice. And then Elijah knows that God is with him, that he's under God's protection. And it's not for his destruction. It's for his peace. But at the moment, it's pretty unsettling. There's another example of this that I think it's worth taking note of, and that's Job. Job does this great job in the beginning of standing in faith. And he does that. He trusts in the Lord. He puts his confidence in the Lord. Everybody else is telling him that, you know, his own wife is telling him he should reject God and die, but not Job. He remains firm. He remains faithful through all his trials. Then his friends come and they try to advise him, and they're all making the wrong application of the right truth in his case. And so at the very end of that, what does Job do? He says, all right, let me explain to all of you who God really is. And then Job begins to explain who God is. And when Job is all done doing the best job he can, lifting up God and showing him in adoration and talking about him in the highest terms, the Lord comes to Job and says, who are you talking about me when you don't know anything? And suddenly, Job, who all that time thought he was sinless, found out what? He was a sinner. Because he was daring to boast about his knowledge of God when he really didn't know God at all. And from that point forward, the Lord sort of just pushes Job down, 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 down. And if you're Job, you think, oh no, I've offended God in my efforts to glorify him. And here I thought I was sinless, but no, here I am full of sin. At the very end, he just, you know, falls down before the Lord, and he doesn't know what to say or what to do. He's convicted of his sin. And that's when the Lord lifts him up and shows him his blessing. And so it seems like that next event, that big event at the end, is the one that's going to snuff out Job's very life. Instead, it's the thing that God uses to bring him to the place where he can restore him and to bless him. And that's the way trials seem to be to us. And it's what we see here. This wind suddenly begins, and now everything changes. And I know we didn't get very far with this, but I actually wanted to go further tonight, but I think that that's enough for us to consider. In verses 2 through 4, you have this whole change taking place, and finally the ark settles down. And when it settles down, there's still nothing that can be seen except water. And so now you're settled, you're not floating anymore, so you're not going anywhere else. And can you see how that's a further trial? You're not going anywhere from here, and when you look out the window, what do you see? Water. Water and more water. So we're not going anywhere else, this is where we're going to be, and there's nothing but water and that wind, that constant wind. But finally, the tops of the mountains show. And finally, the Lord gives the testimony of the fact that things are definitely, really and truly going to change. And we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. But before we do, we have to talk about the great revelation of the power of God that's really in verses 2 through 4. And so we'll take up that theme and then verse 5 as well next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we think of how you deal with us in our trials. And, Lord, how easily we can be discouraged, how easily we can be made afraid, how easily we can be made uncertain. But, Lord, you have told us that the trial of our faith is meant to produce patience, and that patience is designed to strengthen our faith so that we might be fully equipped, because the greatest test of all is just ahead of us. We're asked to believe that you, by your grace, are going to bring us body and soul into life at the moment of our death in this world. And Lord, to be prepared for that, we need to have a faith that's tried by patience. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to try us, and, Lord, that we would put our confidence and trust in you and realize, Lord, even when we're in trials, that when they turn and seem to be turning even darker, that often that's when you are bringing the solution, the blessing, the peace that can come from trusting in you alone. Noah has peace here because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we might be filled with your peace every day because of the peace, because of the grace we have found, the favor we have found in your eyes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these thoughts to us now for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.